We do stand in awe of Jesus Christ. The storyline of the Bible leads us to him. Our worship exalts him. Our hope for today and tomorrow rests in the person of Jesus Christ. There is no way for us to really sum up the glory and majesty of Jesus, but one of the truly remarkable truths about Jesus is how he is perfectly and at the same time a king on a throne and a lamb who has been slaughtered. That in Jesus we see the sacrifice of himself and we see the ruling majesty of a king. And so some of the Bible's descriptions of Jesus Christ can almost seem paradoxical to our small minds. And yet this is how Jesus is revealed: perfect in power, perfect in giving himself in humility, strong and yet gentle. And we see that today in Luke's account of Jesus entering Jerusalem on the first day of the week in which he would be crucified. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 19, all four Gospels report the events of that day of Jesus's entrance into Jerusalem. That day when the crowd shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." If you've meditated on this passage, on any of these Palm Sunday references, you know it almost feels like whiplash to see this adoring crowd on the first day of the week that then is a crowd that we see on Friday that is then shouting for his crucifixion, that is shouting for the execution of Jesus Christ. Of the four Gospels, it is John who tells us that they were waving palm branches, and so we typically call this Palm Sunday. It is the day in which Jesus enters Jerusalem. His eyes are firmly fixed on the cross. The passage that we're looking at this morning really is a bookend to the passage we were in last Sunday morning that David so helpfully preached to us in Luke chapter 9. And that was one of his points in preaching that passage in Luke 9 to really set up the scenario for this morning, for Luke 19. Because in Luke 9, what we saw is Jesus fixing his face or setting his face firmly toward the journey toward Jerusalem. He's shifting from ministry in the north in Galilee in the direction now of ministering now through Samaria and then ultimately onto the cross in Jerusalem. And so Luke 9 is that pivot point from the Galilean ministry toward the cross. At the end of Luke 18, Jesus is moving further south. He's approaching the city of Jericho. It's there that he heals a man who is blind, and it's also there in Jericho that he goes into the home of a tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. It's very clear from what we're seeing at this point in Jesus' ministry that opposition has significantly grown to him, and this is just another element of why there is this opposition, at least from the religious leader's perspective. He is taking hospitality in the home of somebody who they disregarded as nearly an enemy. A tax collector was an agent of Rome. He was somebody who had seemed to switch allegiance, and now Jesus is going there to his home. And so that's just building this sort of perceived scandal around Jesus. From Jericho, he would then travel roughly day-long journey, 14, 15 miles. This is the opposite of the journey that we speak of back in Luke chapter 10 when we talked about the story of the Samaritan who ministers to the man who's on the road to Jericho. So it is now from Jericho up about a 3,300-foot ascension, about a 14 to 15-mile trip. It's an arduous journey. It's a rough terrain. It can be a dangerous terrain. Jesus is traveling that as he's heading toward what will be the Mount of Olives and then overlooking the city of Jerusalem. Along the way, passes through the towns of Bethphage and Bethany, the town where he had raised Lazarus. And now we pick up the account, Luke chapter 19, verse 29. Luke 19, and I'm going to read from 29 all the way down through 44. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples and said, "Go into the village ahead of you. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say this, 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent left and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' 'The Lord needs it,' they said. Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their clothes on the colt, they helped Jesus get on it. As he was going along, they were spreading their clothes on the road. Now he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out." As Jesus approached and saw the city, he wept for it, saying, "If you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. For the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground, and they will not leave one stone on another in your midst, because you did not recognize the time when God visited you." I would suggest to you that at the heart of Luke's account of this first Palm Sunday, the critical issue is the identity of Jesus Christ. Luke, as he has done throughout his gospel, wants you to know who Jesus is. There's no ambiguity about this. The Bible is not unclear. We must receive Jesus on his terms. And Luke 19 shows two aspects of Jesus. He is, on the one hand, a mighty king, a ruling sovereign king, and he is, on the other hand, a merciful savior. Those two titles seem to interlock in this passage, king and savior, and they must be understood in order to respond to Jesus rightly. He is a sovereign king who is to be worshiped and obeyed, who commands creation, and he is a merciful savior to whom all must come humbly for salvation. Those two titles go hand in hand precisely because all human beings come into life rejecting the kingship of Jesus Christ. We all start life as sinners in rebellion against the notion of Jesus as king because we desire to be our own king. It's not necessarily that we come into life as hostile toward Jesus as much as we come in focused on self, wanting to please self, wanting to be masters of ourself, and so rejecting any other authority, certainly that of Jesus Christ. It is not natural to bow to Jesus as king. Therefore, we urgently need Jesus as merciful savior to rescue us from our rebellion. He cannot just be king, he must also be the merciful savior who enables us now to bow before him. Because if Jesus were not a merciful savior, then all we would have is a just king. And we would face the wrath of God. We would stand judged by the king for our rebellion because we have treated the king with scorn. And so the kingship of Jesus is central to this passage, as we already see in just the reception of Jesus, the welcome of Jesus. But I want to just point out just there's three sort of specific elements in this passage that show him as king. Two that are having to do with creation, one that has to do with the future. In verse 30 is the first aspect. He sends the disciples, two of the disciples, into the village and tells them that you will go and procure this colt there. Colt meaning a young of either, could be horse or donkey. It's from the other gospels that we get that it's a donkey. Plus we know primarily in that region it would have been a donkey. But Mark and John also clarify that for us. And Jesus, as king over creation, says to them, you will find this. You will go in, you will find this colt, he will be tied, he will have never been ridden, and this is what you will say, and you will bring the colt back. This wasn't something Jesus had prearranged. This wasn't set up in any way. This is Jesus, king of creation, describing to his disciples exactly what is going to happen, and indeed it does. It works out in the sequence just as he said, and just becomes an example of his rule over creation, that he is saying, this is what you will experience and what you will find when you go into the village. Second thing, down in verse 39, after the Pharisees now are, that they're complaining because his followers are praising him, it says, Luke 19, verse 39, some of the Pharisees, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out." The Pharisees want Jesus to rebuke his disciples. There's sort of two aspects to this. The sort of practical, logical thing is you've got a public adoration of Jesus as king, and so there is the the sort of logical fear that this is going to incite the Roman Empire, that you've got Jews who are celebrating one as king when in fact the Caesar is to be acknowledged as the king. And so you can go back to John 11:48. This would have been prior to Palm Sunday, and the Jewish religious leaders are meeting and they say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So the nice practical discussion is, well, we don't want the Romans to be incited toward violence. The reality that underlies it all is we don't want to lose our place. The Romans ruled, there was no self-governing by the Jewish people. The closest thing that any Jews had to authority in Jerusalem were the Pharisees, who had this religious sort of ruling role. That's the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had some sense of power. And so in an environment where that's as powerful as you're going to get, now the great fear is Jesus comes, and if he upsets Rome, then we lose our power in the process. And so they are wanting him to rebuke his disciples, and it's his reply that I think amplifies his kingship when he says, if my disciples kept silent, the stones would cry out. Inanimate objects would be made to recognize Jesus as king, even when the leading Jewish rabbis did not. John Piper writes it this way, the whole design of the universe is that Christ be praised, and therefore if people won't do it, he will see to it that rocks do it. That's the sovereign king. That's the power of this mighty king of creation. Jesus will be praised. It's a given that man is going to reject and rebel against him, but that will not thwart the fact that Jesus will be praised. He will not be denied the glory that is due him as the sovereign king. Third example of his majesty as king, you've seen these two over creation, where he talks about events that are about to happen involving the colt, where he talks about the rocks crying out. And then at the very end of this passage, when he is mercifully weeping for Jerusalem, Jesus shows his rule over the future. If you see Luke 19, verse 43 again, for the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you, surround you, and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground and will not leave one stone on another in your midst because you did not recognize the time when God visited you. The adoring crowd that's gathered that day and is cheering for Jesus and calling him king seems odd in light of what we know is coming, and yet it is not expected for Jesus. He was not surprised by Israel's rejection. It was not a glitch in his plan. Even Israel's denial of her Messiah is part of God's design. We go to Romans 9 through 11, and we see that God, in fact, describes bringing a partial hardening on the Jewish people in order that the gospel might then go out to the Gentiles, that the gospel might spread to all the earth. And so this is all part of God's design in the proclamation of the good news. And so Jesus is not fooled by this crowd. As he enters Jerusalem, he is weeping as he knows full well that Israel as a nation will ultimately reject him as king. They will not want his rule. And the cost of that rejection he describes here will tragically come to bear in just a matter of decades. If you know anything about Jerusalem's history in the Roman Empire, AD 70 becomes the climactic year when the Romans say, we've had enough of these small little uprisings, the Jewish people are a problem for us, and so General Titus comes in, and what does he do? Well, if you read it there in Luke 19, he literally surrounds the city. He just comes around it and builds up barricades to it, and ultimately the city is crushed in AD 70. The Roman Empire destroys Jerusalem and the temple within it, and that's what King Jesus is prophesying 30 plus years before it happened, describing exactly what the judgment of God will be as he's speaking in future tense in Luke 19. This rejection of the king who came to bring salvation will ultimately lead to their destruction. God has visited them, and they have turned away from him and will be punished. All of this speaks to his sovereign greatness, the fact that Jesus can command the rocks to praise him, that Jesus can say, the colt will be there waiting for you. Jesus can prophesy the future and can ordain what will happen. And all of this shows his kingship. Now, for a moment, when we look at Palm Sunday, we look at the large crowd and we think, it almost seems like they got it. Some did. We'll see in a moment. There were clearly disciples within this crowd. But you do see this sort of mass positive, it seems, response, and it looks like the nation's about to receive him. Verse 37 says, he came near the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. It's an interesting part of Luke's report in terms of his speaking specifically of people in the crowd praising God joyfully. There's certainly acts or words of praise in the other gospels, but this is one of the most specific references. And it's the only reference, in fact, in which one of the gospel writers describes a crowd of disciples, of followers of Jesus Christ. And so what we're seeing is this, there's a mixed sort of element to this crowd, that within the broader crowd of let's say witnesses to Jesus who have some sense about Jesus, but maybe not accurately understanding him. Within that crowd, there are those who are followers of Jesus Christ. There are those who have watched the works of Jesus Christ. They have seen him give sight to the blind and heal the lame and even raising Lazarus. And they are truly worshiping God because of what Jesus has done. There is some genuine worship going on within this crowd. There are those who are true followers who have seen these miracles and understand God's anointing on his life. And so some are responding in genuine praise. The signs that had been done and what they saw Jesus do, what they are praising him for, as it describes there, is the works that he has done, the miracles they had seen. We're reminded in the Gospels that those miracles are done in order to identify Jesus. They've been done for the very purpose of setting him apart as being God's anointed. Just as John wrote in his Gospel, the signs that Jesus did have been written down so that you may know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we want you to know he's done these things so that you would know who he is. And so there were disciples who rightly recognized Jesus, who had followed his ministry, who realized that this is the work of God and that this indeed is the Messiah. And yet, they are the remnant in the crowd, because ultimately the nation of Israel will reject him. In every age, one of the things we see is God preserving a remnant of faithful people. There's always this group that holds fast to their faith in God and belief in what he promises. And so we're seeing some of that here, even as the nation itself is really focused almost entirely on a Savior who will deliver them earthly peace. The struggle here for the large number of Jews who are cheering for Jesus, what will become the struggle is, their main concern is the hostility of Rome. The thing that if you polled them and said, what's the biggest problem you face in all of life? It would be Rome, that the Roman Empire controls us, has us under its thumb, tells us what to do, has armed guards everywhere, and enforces their laws. And they are craving a peace, but it's a peace to be set free from Rome. And so that's the point in verse 42 when Jesus says, if you knew this day what would bring peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. They absolutely think they know what peace they need, and they think that Jesus is the answer. And so this Messiah has come. But what they don't see is that the problem is they are separated from God by their sin. The place where hostility exists that they need relief from is the salvation from Yahweh. They are not at peace with him. And so there's not a sense of some kind of personal heartfelt need for a Savior to come and rescue me, that I don't need some kind of entrance into the kingdom of God. I have that by virtue of my inheritance, by virtue of my ethnicity and who I am. And they've completely missed that Jesus Christ has come presenting the kingdom of God as a kingdom of righteousness and as making it clear that many will not enter the kingdom of God because of unrighteousness. Jesus did not come to save people from geopolitical strife. He came to show sinners that we are unrighteous and cannot enter the kingdom of God unless something is done to declare us righteous. And so here's a king who now has brought salvation. If you track back in his recent history, he's brought salvation to the home of all people, a tax collector. I mean, that's the stunning problem that they're having with Jesus. You should be here to rescue us from Rome, and then you're going to some tax collector's home saying, today salvation has come to this home. How can that be? Jesus even tells a parable in Luke 18 where he draws the contrast so sharply between a tax collector and a Pharisee. And he describes the Pharisee as arrogantly believing that he is saved, that he is righteous on account of his own works, while the tax collector does what? He comes and pleads and says, I am a sinner. I am in need of salvation. He confesses his need of a savior. And the shocker comes at the end of the parable when Jesus says, I tell you, the tax collector went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is why the Pharisees hate Jesus. That they, of all people, consider themselves to be just, to be upright, to be God's chosen. And here is Jesus who has said, no, it's actually the guys like Zacchaeus who say, Jesus, I surrender to you who are saved, and you and your arrogance are rejected. And so they've got it backwards, and consequently, because the religious leaders have it backwards, then the people don't see the need for a savior, for one to rescue them from their sin. And so when Jesus enters, he's come doing mighty miracles. He's riding on a donkey, which carries back to Zechariah 9:9, which speaks of the ruling one coming, riding on a donkey. And so there's all of this anticipation. There's all of this assumption that this is the rescuing king. And so that's why we get to the cries of Hosanna. Luke doesn't use that particular language, but the other gospel writers do. Hosanna is based on Psalm 118, verse 25, and it goes back to a line that's actually used on the Feast of Tabernacles. Each morning during the Feast of Tabernacles, they would recite through the Psalms, and Psalm 118, verse 25 says, Lord, save us. Yahweh, save us. And Hosanna is the Greek take on the Hebrew for save us. It's derived from the Hebrew word for a plea to save. Yahweh, save us. And so they understand when they are saying Hosanna, they are echoing back to that reference to Psalm 118 and also to the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. That was one of the high points in that daily recitation, and often would be marked by the waving of palms. It was all to anticipate the coming of the king who would save them. So when Jesus enters, riding a colt, having raised Lazarus from the dead not all that long ago, there is this incredibly high level of hope placed on him. Be our savior. Be the one who finally sets us free. Lord, save us. They rightly perceived in Jesus the power of God, and so they pleaded for saving, but they completely misunderstood what they needed saving from. And they are crying out to one for a rescue that would only be temporal and that wouldn't change their soul, when in fact what they need is a savior. When Jesus Christ came, he did not come to fix the earth, to ensure happiness and prosperity for his followers, or to end wars. He came to save sinners from the power of death. There are certainly blessings that come to those who trust in Jesus Christ. I don't mean to disregard any of that, but they come to those who trust in Jesus Christ to save them from their sins. That's what he comes for. It would be wonderful if this was the last time in history that religious leaders misconstrued or mistaught about who Jesus Christ was, or who were completely wrong in identifying him. But we know that's not the case, because still today there are people who are focused on Jesus as the source of power, esteem, prosperity, well-being. Jesus is all of this stuff that has to do with temporary, usually earthly kind of treasure, sort of felt kind of needs. And again, not denying that Jesus is the source of blessings and life, But that comes to those who trust in him for the salvation from their sins, for forgiveness of their sins. Jesus is the source of incalculable riches. Paul writes that in Ephesians 3:8. But he's not talking about worldly treasure. He's talking about being at peace with God, the very thing he's talked about in Ephesians chapter 2, that we have hostility with God. And here comes Jesus now to bring the riches of forgiveness, of eternal life, of peace with God. At the heart of knowing Jesus is understanding salvation from sin. It is to know him as Savior. Jesus came to rescue those separated from God by their sin and under his wrath. And that's what he does in giving himself on the cross. And so in John chapter 10, Jesus describes himself as the door to the sheep pen. He says, I am the gate. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will come in and go out and find pasture. A thief only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come so they may have life and have it in abundance. Apart from Jesus, there is no entrance into God's pasture. There are no works that are sufficient on our part, that are effective on our part to earn God's blessing. We come to him through Jesus Christ, through believing in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And if you do that, he will save you. And so the beauty and the wonder, I think, here in this description in Luke 19 is that Jesus is both the sovereign king and he is the merciful Savior. He is the ruler over all creation, who can even command rocks to praise him. He is the one of whom the angel said all the way back at the start of the Gospel of Luke, that the angel said to Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. He is the sovereign king of whom the preaching in the book of Acts says, all men everywhere must repent and turn to him. He can command all of mankind to repent and trust in him. But he is the Savior who is perfect in mercy. He is the one who in his rule and authority also is gracious to save. He is the one who in his mercy weeps for those who reject him. There's this crowd shouting, some of whom will likely be in the crowd on Friday when they are shouting for his crucifixion. And Jesus, even in the midst of that, Jesus is still feeling the deep sorrow of knowing that they are blind in their sin. He is grieved by those who are lost. That's probably contrary sometimes to our attitude toward the world. There's so many times that we see the world in foolish sin and we're filled with anger at it. And here is Jesus walking in the perfect peace of being in the will of God, knowing that he is walking to his crucifixion on behalf of sinners, completely undeserving. And he is grieving that there are lost sinners who will not repent and turn to him. This is the king, the ruling king through whom all of creation comes into existence, Colossians says. He was the merciful Savior. And what a testament that is to the splendor of Jesus, that he can be both mighty ruling king and merciful, humble Savior in perfect measure. It's not flipping a switch to become one or the other at different times. He is both at the same time. And so on the first day of the week, the ruler of the universe doesn't ride into Jerusalem on a war horse. He rides in on a donkey. Instead of unleashing God's power to crush the Roman army and defeat Rome, Jesus brings peace for sinners who will turn to him and be saved. And that's his desire. It is to save sinners. That's why we see him weeping for Jerusalem and for the nation of Israel. God is visiting them to save them from their sin, to rescue them, and yet they reject their Messiah. And their rejection of the Messiah King, of the mighty King, points back to their very need for his mercy to save. That's why these two just work hand in hand. We are all guilty of rejecting the rule of the sovereign of the universe, and the only remedy for our guilt is that King on the throne who became the Lamb who was slaughtered for our sin. So, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, My question for you this morning in light of this passage is, do you have your Savior's compassion for those who are lost? Do you see them as Jesus sees them, as sheep without a shepherd, as those who are, even in their rejection, desperately in need of mercy? Do you have compassion toward them? Do you ever weep for those who are lost? If you do, then do you act on that compassion? Certainly, we understand that Jesus, his mercy was not just on display in his weeping. The greatest display of his mercy is still to come that week. Luke 18, he had told his disciples, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked, insulted, spit on, and after they flog him, they will kill him." Jesus endured the suffering of the cross, bore the wrath of his Father, that you and I might receive mercy, that you and I might be forgiven, and that we who are completely unrighteous by nature, thought, deed, and word are now dressed in the very righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus does in his mercy. And Paul takes that in 2 Corinthians 4 and says, since we have this ministry because we were shown mercy, we do not give up. In light of the fact that God has shown us this mercy, then we labor forward and we proclaim Christ because we have life through Jesus, because we have been rescued from the condemnation that we deserve by rejecting the King, because we are now being transformed into the image of Christ. We are now empowered by his mercy to go to a world that is lost and dying, and even when it's hostile, and even when it's mocking, we do not give up. We do not compromise the message, because we belong to a mighty King who is a merciful Savior, and we are here to proclaim his good news. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the coming of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the gospel writers giving us this window on that first day of the week, for helping us to see that in the coming of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, that we are seeing our King who is about to be exalted to the point of the cross, to be raised up and a crown of thorns placed on his head and nails in his hands and feet, so that in his dying we might have life. Lord, we thank you that you've given us a glimpse in that crowd, that there were those who were disciples who understood your great work that was happening, the eternal plan to save that was being carried out through Jesus. But now, Lord, we pray as the heirs of those disciples that we would be a compassionate and merciful people, that we would long for the salvation of souls, even as we look for opportunities to invite friends and loved ones to church on Easter or to engage with them in conversation. Help us by your Spirit to show them Christ. Help us to convey to them the wonder of this King whom we worship, who stands as a Savior who would rescue them from their sin. Lord, if there's anyone listening this morning here online who is still following perhaps in the what seems like the logical path of the Pharisees, simply be a good person, do acts of worship, give when called on to give, recite certain things that need to be recited, and do enough of that, and somehow all of that will add up to make us right before you. Lord, I pray that today would be the day that you would open their eyes to take on the humility of the tax collector who said, "No, I'm a sinner. There is nothing I can bring, nothing I can do to earn righteousness, to earn salvation. I can only come and throw myself at the mercy of the Savior Jesus Christ." Lord, today would you save those who come to you and cry out to Jesus Christ to forgive them of their sins based on his death and his resurrection. Thank you, King Jesus. Thank you that you rule, and we can rest in your rule. Thank you that you save, and that you have shown mercy in abundance for us as sinners. It's in your name we pray. Amen.